agree to be friendly with the man that follows after you, isn't it, you know? And I was hoping he wasn't going to say too much, or I was going to pronounce the benediction and run, you know? It's quite interesting that he told me yesterday that these meetings have been put by way of notice in the local paper, and the venue was specified and the subject was specified. And then when it came to the person speaking, he says, the orator will be Malcolm Jones. So I hope you're not thinking of an orator tonight as we work together through this wonderful subject, the resurrection. In order that I might try to cover the ground in reasonable time, you'll have to forgive me if I stay a little bit close to my notes. It's foreign to me too, and I don't like it, but I think it's the only way that I can hope to try and make you think about this wonderful subject throughout the whole of the Scripture, the Old and the New Testament, and the consequences that rise out of it for you and for me as believers, and for the Christian church as God's people, wherever they are found. And so here we are then, we're facing this matter of the resurrection. And it's evident when you read in the Scripture and you read subsequent periods of church history that with the early preachers, the resurrection is something that was given quite a prominent and a dominant place in their ministries. It is something that they had a very firm conviction about, and they couldn't conceive of preaching the Word of God, or certainly the Gospel, without giving real place to the resurrection, equal emphasis that they would have given even to the atoning death of Christ. And when we think in general terms by way of introduction to this subject, I think that we can just briefly outline three views concerning it. There's the view that's found in Greek literature, and then there's the view that's found in Judaism among the Jews, and then, of course, there is that view which is found in biblical theology, something that is dear to the heart of the ministry of the Christian church. Well, now, in Greek literature, the Greeks, they viewed this whole subject with scance, because what they believed was in the immortality of the soul, for the very reason that they looked upon the body as being the prison house of the soul. They thought of matter as being evil, and they saw the body as being a real hindrance. And so when they thought of the immortality of the soul, they thought of the soul as being set free and given its liberty, the liberty that is worthy of and the liberty that it deserves and would delight in. Of course, the absolute rebuff to all that is not the resurrection of Christ, but the incarnation of Christ. Because whilst they thought of matter as being evil, in the incarnation, the Son of God assumed that very matter. He took to himself our physiology, and everything that constitutes human nature was found in him. The only single exception, as we all understand, was that he was without sin. That was really, very briefly and generally, the view of the Greeks concerning this matter of the resurrection. And then on top of that, we come to the view that's found central in Judaism. And in Judaism, they valued the body. They didn't look at it as a hindrance. They never saw matter as evil. They viewed the body. And because of that, they believed in the resurrection. But when they believed in the resurrection that they believed in was the resurrection of the very same body that we live in here and now. Strange to us as we think of it biblically and from a Christian standpoint, but nevertheless, that is the way generally in which Judaism viewed this subject. And then in contradistinction to all that, of course, you come to the Christian and the biblical view. And for the Christian, the church has always believed in the bodily, literal, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we limit it for a moment, and of believers. It involves unbelievers too, but for this very purpose. But what they viewed to be true from the scripture was this, that the body raised would be a glorious body, a body that would be fitted to house the glorious soul of the believer. And that in the bodily resurrection, there would be a reuniting of body and soul gloriously. And that reuniting would be a complete reversal of what happens at death when the link between the body and the soul snaps. Now, that's, again, very briefly, by way of introduction, the way in which Christians and the Bible views this whole matter of the resurrection. Of course, that meant that when, for example, the Apostle Paul preached on the resurrection, the Greeks mocked. We read of that in Acts 17. When they heard of the resurrection, some of them mocked for the very reason that they did not view it to be so at all, other than the way in which I have suggested to you that it would be release for the soul to be lifted out of this prison, this cage of the body. Well, now, by looking at this material, I want us to just cover the work under three headings. And it's this. I want us to look first at the Old Testament evidence. And then secondly, I want us to look at the New Testament evidence. And then thirdly, I want us to elicit from the evidence those doctrinal implications that concern us, which minister to us, which are a challenge and a great encouragement even unto us. So first of all, if you've got your Bible, if you can keep them at the ready, you may want to turn to them in order that you might check my orthodoxy and see that I am not leading you, hopefully, astray. First of all, the Old Testament evidence. Now, it is true throughout history that evangelical scholars recognize that, comparatively speaking, the Old Testament says little about the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, that isn't to suggest that it doesn't say anything, but comparatively speaking, it says little. Now, we can begin to see something of what it does say briefly. For example, first of all, when you come to Isaiah 53, which is the fourth servant song, and you will know that that fourth servant song starts from the 13th verse in Isaiah 52. And that 13th verse, you remember, speaks about Christ like this. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, this evangelical prophet is speaking of Christ's exaltation in a threefold way. You notice that exalted, extolled, and be very high. Now, that's not over difficult, God helping you, to seek to expound it. But it's interesting to see how the Old Testament scholars throughout the history of the church has viewed this. For example, the great German scholars, Kehl and De Leech, when they write about that statement in Isaiah, they write like this. They say, he will rise up, he will rise himself still higher, he will stand on high. The climax was reached when Christ was raised from the dead and exalted to God's right hand. And they give this New Testament parallel scripture, Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and verses 33. Then, in my view, probably the best commentator on the prophecy of Isaiah is the Anglican Alec Mateer. And I looked at him to see how it would that he would handle this statement as well. Listen to Mr. Mattia. This is a threefold exaltation: raised, lifted up, highly exalted. It is impossible not to be reminded of the resurrection, ascension, and heavenly exaltedness of the Lord Jesus when you read this verse. And then the famous Old Testament scholar E.J. Young, and he writes similarly, they are brief, that's why I'm giving to you, this is the last one. He said it's impossible to read these words without being reminded of the exaltation of Christ depicted in Philippians chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 26. And again, there is personal testimony to this all emphasis, of course, as you would well remember, in Job chapter 19, isn't it, and verse 25. You remember that great statement of Job there. Just let me remind you, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And when you move from Job into the next book, the book of Psalms, there are those psalms that clearly speak about the resurrection. Psalm 16, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17, verse 15, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And again in Psalm 73, you remember it? You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. And also Psalm 49, speaking generally about the resurrection, the just and the unjust. Psalm 49 and verse 15, God will redeem my soul, said the psalmist, from Sheol. So there are those places in the Old Testament that bear reference to the resurrection. But in order to come to a formulated doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament, I believe that we need to address the apocalyptic writings of the Old Testament, which, for example, is Isaiah chapter 26, and as we've been helped in the leaflet, Daniel chapter 12. Again, when you think about Isaiah, chapter 26 and verse 19, listen to Isaiah. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Now that's Isaiah, and then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and following, many will sleep in the dust, shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Now it's interesting that E.J. Young takes hold of Keel and Dilish for his comments there on Daniel chapter 12. And this is how Peel writes. He says, the salvation of the people which the end shall bring in consists accordingly in the consummation of the people of God by the resurrection of the dead and the judgment dividing the pious from the godless, according to which the pious shall be raised to eternal life, and the godless shall be given up to everlasting shame and contempt. Now, it's interesting, I'm sure you may well have done it, if you were to look at the context there of Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, perhaps you find it better than I do. I always know it's after Ezekiel, but I always get difficulty finding it. Daniel chapter 11 and chapter 12, because at the end of chapter 11, what we come face to face with is this. We come to the day of the overthrow of the Antichrist, the day when our Lord will come from heaven. And that is depicted for us, again, we've got it on the top of the leaflet, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and if you wanted to single out a particular verse, verse 16. And following upon that, in the context of those events, what Daniel is saying here is this: there's going to be a great resurrection of the just and the unjust. Some to everlasting bliss and life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. And in that brief and quick survey, generally of the Old Testament teaching, sparse as it is, what we are left with when we leave the Old Testament regarding this matter is this, that there's no doubt about it, that the great day of the resurrection is going to be division day. We are here together now, but there's a great division day coming. And what that says to me immediately is that that should make me alert in the matter of my Christian walk and in the matter of my Christian witness. That reminds me that there's a day coming when poor sinners outside of Christ, without God, without Christ, without hope, are going to be raised. They're going to have to stand before the bar of God's judgment. And that challenges me to pray for the ministry of the church and for the ministry of those servants that God have chosen, put his hand upon, equipped and sent into the world to preach the word of God and the gospel, that God will empower them to preach it powerfully and effectively, that out of this world, God will call that church for which Christ died, as against this great and notable day that will most certainly and most surely come to pass. And if there's one thing that the Old Testament teaching concerning this matter, as sparse as it is, leaves with me, it leaves that with me, the practical implications, the outworking from a Christian standpoint, ministry, witness, and prayer, that should be a constant spur to me to be engaged in these things in such a way that something of the blessing of God in the salvation of the lost would be known among sinners for their eternal good. Now I'm going to leave the Old Testament there with that. There may well be things that you will rise that I haven't covered. Well, that's the beauty of talking together afterwards. Now the New Testament evidence, which is clearly much, much fuller. And the New Testament presents us with the idea of the resurrection in a number of ways. First of all, we've got John chapter 5 on the top of the leaflet given to us, and that clearly speaks to us of the resurrection here and now, which is regeneration. The dead will hear my voice, and they that hear will live. It's speaking about God sovereignly and secretly planting the new life principle into the spiritually dead, whereby spiritually for the first time they begin to live and they begin to live eternally. in the realm of the Spirit. And then, secondly, of course, there are those three cases that we have in the gospel records during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jairus' daughter was raised, the son of the widow of Nain, and of course Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. But having spoken about them as being raised like that, I think that if we were to be possibly very careful, we would describe those three miracles, wonderful as they are, as being resuscitation, possibly, more than resurrection. Because they came back this side to die again. So it might be better to put it in terms of resuscitation. And of course, in stark contrast to that, we have the wonder and the glory of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the veracity and the reality of that great and notable event is presented to us in five well-attested ways there at the end of the gospel record. Let me just call them out. You'll be acquainted with them, but just let me do it. You've got the empty tomb in Matthew 28. You've got the disappearance of the body in John chapter 20. You have the grave clothes lying in their original folds. You have Christ's appearance to his disciples as a man who could be handled, Luke 24, handle me and see, a spirit, I haven't got flesh and bones as you see I have. And there's the impact then that the risen Christ had upon those who saw him. Now that's important, because what modernism does is this. Modernism reverses the emphasis. They say that it was the experience of the disciples that conjured up in their thinking the resurrection. Whereas the New Testament says it is the fact of the resurrection that had the impact upon the disciples. Now that's terribly important. And when you contrast the effect by looking at the particular verses, the disciples were behind doors for fear of the Jews after the resurrection. With great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. And you can see those contrasts, and it's evident that the resurrection of Christ had a mighty impact upon the disciples and upon the early church. But we can't only think of the resurrection of Christ in and of itself, full stop. We've got to think of the resurrection of Christ, comma, leading on to the resurrection of God's people and of the church of Christ. And there is a clear link between those two. And the unique, or one of the unique contributions of the Apostle Paul in the whole area of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the church is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in those words, or in that phrase, the first fruits from the dead. Now, you know that it's a New Testament flower that has very long Old Testament roots. And it goes back to a harvest time amongst God's ancient people, when at harvest times they would go and take a little of the harvest and they would carry it into the temple and present it to God and before God and render their thanksgiving to him. But that was just a first fruit. There was a whole harvest behind to be gathered in. Now, if you go far back, back far enough in our family, we come from farming stock. My father and his relations, And the result was, when they came to the Aberdare Valley to live, my father was an exceeding keen gardener and what have you, and don't think my mother ever bought a cabbage or a bag of potatoes throughout her married life. He had sort of two perches of allotment, and he produced enough vegetables from January to December. But I can remember this as a young boy, and it just came back to me when I became a Christian. My father would go down to the garden on Saturday afternoon, and he'd bring half a bucket of early potatoes up, the first, you know. And it takes a woman to behave like this, doesn't it, you know. Numbers of times when that happened, I remember my mother saying, she would look at them and she'd say, "Oh, aren't they lovely?" And she'd say, "Are there any more there?" And he'd say, "Yes, woman, there's some sacks there. This is only just a taste. This is but the guarantee of the sacks that are to follow after." Now, that's really what this phrase, "first fruits from the dead," means. Christ has gone before. And Christ has gone before with the absolute guarantee that there is an innumerable company that will follow after. And that innumerable company is that company for which Christ died. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And his resurrection in that sense, and that's the importance of 1 Corinthians 15, is the absolute certainty that one day we're going to follow. And as nothing could prevent it happening in his case, likewise nothing will prevent it happening in our case. We're certainly going to follow after him. And you see, what that means in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is just this. There were those, according to verse 12, who had doubts about, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And the answer of the New Testament to all who would question the resurrection of the dead is that Christ was raised from the dead. That's the answer. And Christ being raised from the dead means that it is not possible that his church and his people will not follow after him. Now, at that point, I think it's worth, if only in the interest of debate, that you would turn to Matthew chapter 27, beg your pardon, but you would turn to Matthew chapter 27, and to those words that are found in verse 52 of this chapter. You remember what happened in verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." Well, no, the thrust really there is to do with the death of Christ. The death of Christ means new access, the veil was ripped. New power, the rocks were rent. New life, the saints arose. But it's the whole matter of the saints being raised that is the great issue. Remember what we've just said. Christ is the first fruits. That means he's the first to rise. And yet here they are. Some of the saints rose. Well, let me read to you what Calvin says about this, you know. He's still my friend after I've read this about him. But listen to this. "Yet we may doubt whether this opening of the tombs happened before the resurrection. For the resurrection of the saints, which is shortly after added, followed, in my opinion, the actual resurrection of Christ. It seems likely to me that at Christ's death, the tombs at once opened. At his resurrection, some of the godly men received breath and came out and were seen in the city. Christ is called the firstborn from the dead. and the first fruits of those who rise. In other words, he says, surely this must have followed the resurrection, not as he died. And then Professor Tusker, to come a little bit nearer, Professor Tusker. Listen to Mr. Tusker. He said, the graves were opened. This latter phenomenon was also symbolic of a great spiritual truth. By the death and resurrection of Jesus, the saints of the old Israel, the prophets who foretold his coming, became united in close fellowship with the believers of the new. And after the resurrection of Jesus himself, the first fruits of them that slept, those were raised at the time of his crucifixion, appeared to many in the holy city. After his resurrection, they appeared to many in the holy city. Here's the one that satisfies me most on this occasion. It's Hendrickson's comment on this in his works. Listen to him. This was a real resurrection. Is it reasonable to believe that these saints, with glorious resurrection bodies, remained in the darkness and corruption of the tombs from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning? The meaning is in all probability that these saints were raised and left their tombs at the moment of Christ's death, taking it just as it's written, you see. Not until after Christ's resurrection did they enter Jerusalem and did they appear to many. Where they were from the moment when they left their graves until they appeared to many in what is called the holy city is not explained. Just as also the whereabouts of Jesus during the intervals between his post-resurrection appearances is nowhere indicated. Everything seems to point to the fact that these saints did not again die. Where was Christ, he says, in between those times when he revealed himself? We don't know. These are spiritual, supernatural issues we're dealing with. Our minds are finite. We can't begin to speculate, therefore, and to weave a suitable kind of theology that would make a nice system for us at this area. We don't know. We don't know where they were. But Mr. Hendrickson says, you know, I don't think these saints died again. They came out of the tombs. They were raised. Think about it. It may be a point of discussion. Then at this point, going as quickly as we can, sometimes a question is asked, what will the resurrected body be like? Well, now, as far as we can gather from 1 Corinthians 15, surely the relationship of our present body to the resurrection body is one of continuity and at the same time transformation. It will be the same body, but perfectly remade. The illustration that we've got is in 1 Corinthians 15 and 38. To each seed its own body. Now, the only way in which I can illustrate that for myself anyway is this. To each seed is his own body. As a flower in full bloom is clearly related to the seed, so our present body will be related to the glorified body. There will be a relationship, just as there is between the seed and the flower. They're different, and yet there's a sameness about them. There'll be a continuity, there'll be a body, but of course it will be a glorified body, a body perfectly remade. And following upon that, the New Testament describes for us the resurrection body in its glory as having four, it seems to me from the New Testament, at least four distinctive qualities. Here they are quickly. The resurrection body will be imperishable. That's what we are told in 1 Corinthians 15. Our present bodies have the principle of mortality indelibly written within them. The moment of our coming into the world is the moment when we begin to die. It's got that principle of mortality within them. They're subject to aging process. They're subject to weariness, disease, and finally death. The new body will not know corruption. It will never be finally independent of God. But in our dependence upon Him, we'll be imperishable. There will be no decay. There will be no going down physically. Then, secondly, it will be a glorious body. A glorious body. Now, the Hebrew word for glory is the word kabod, and the New Testament word for glory is the word doxa. And when those 70 scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, when they came to kabod, they put in the word doxa, glory. And what that seeks to say to us is this, that Paul seemingly makes a play on words in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Would you like to turn to 2 Corinthians 4:17? It's worth looking at. I have to admit, it's something that has puzzled me for a while, but in reading about it and working over it, I think through others, I may well have at least come to understand a little bit of what Paul is saying here. It's a strange verse in this sense, the inclusion of one word. This word, wait. And notice how he puts it. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, now, kabod and doxa, if you were to analyze it in detail, it means outshining. It means weight. It means weight. And if you were almost to be literal, you would seek to say with Paul here, you know, for us a far more exceeding eternal glory, glory. Because weight has got to be put in to try and explain this glorious attribute, glory. Now, what the commentators seem to suggest, which I find most helpful at this point, is this. That what Paul is saying here, he's contrasting the present with the future. Light affliction, eternal glory. What a contrast. That's what he's speaking about. And what he is seeking to say is this by inference. This present body couldn't take the fullness of God's glory. The kind of thing that we might well have read about in times of revival, when in Wales it is said to have happened, that men had to come down out of the pulpit and hold up their hand and ask God to withhold some of his presence because his glory was so gloriously heavy and weighty, if you like, upon them. What Paul is saying here, which is exciting, isn't it? You know, he says, whilst this body can't take that, the resurrection body will. That weight of glory will be no problem to the resurrection body. Actually, it'll be part of it. It'll fit this glorious body of ours.
the weight of it will be such that we'll be able to stand it without any difficulty whatsoever. We'll be able to sustain the fullness of glory then. The suggestion is that we can't now. This body couldn't take it. Such is the glory that awaits the child of God.
And then can I say this to you, that the resurrection body is powerful. You notice verse 43 of 1 Corinthians 15, sown in weakness, raised in power. You see, God sovereignly standing over the whole situation with his deliberate and determined purpose of salvation in hand. And although it's sown in weakness, God is standing over it, and he's going to raise it. A powerful. Because I was thinking about this paper, I had to conduct a funeral outside of, away from here last week, and it was at the gravesite, you know, the body going into the ground. Dust to dust. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You know, your faith being exercised in the reality and glory of the resurrection. In weakness, raised in power. That's what the resurrection body is like. And last of all, it's a spiritual body, isn't it? It's a spiritual body. And again, what it means is this. It'll be a body perfectly dominated by the Holy Spirit. Perfectly dominated, you know. We are not perfectly dominated by the Holy Spirit now. Not that there's anything wrong with the Holy Spirit. It's with us, isn't it? That's where the frailty is. And you've got that excellent illustration. You remember the Lord going into Gethsemane and saying to them, couldn't you stand and watch with me 1 hour? And he came back. And remember how it says, he says, the Spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And what that simply meant was this. That, you know, spiritually, they were extremely hindered by their physical frailty. In their better moments, they would love to have. But there's that frailty, as you and I know well. And often cry out, oh, for better moments, when that would not be so. Then, it will be perfect in its domination as far as the Spirit is concerned. And then, as quickly as we can now, this other question that people ask, you know, and it's this, will we be able to recognize one another in the resurrected state? I think that John Duncan, Rabbi Duncan, believed that you could, and I think he was right, as I said. Because he said, you know, he says, when I get to heaven, he says, I'm going to first have a look at that angel, he said, that strengthened my Lord in the garden, he says. So he must have believed that he would have recognized him. How, I don't know. But he wanted to go and see him. He says, because, you know, he says, he helped my Lord in the garden, he says. And he went through all that he went through, says Rabbi Duncan, for me. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:37 says, the wheat seed becomes the wheat ear, transformed and yet the same. Transformed and yet the same. Wheat seed, wheat ear. It was wheat, but that was the seed and this was the ear. There it is again. Transformation, continuity, and yet a difference. In its sameness. Isn't that paradoxical? And you see, it seems on the night of the Transfiguration that Moses and Elijah appeared
in glory, and the disciples seem to recognize them as Moses and Elijah. Again, one of the good commentators on the New Testament says this: all we know or need to know is that in a manner not revealed to us, the three disciples recognize the two visitors. We're also told that we shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Luke 13:28. Nevertheless, if we would agree on that, there are questions we can't answer. Those who died in infancy, will they be infants still? How do we know? Will the elderly bear the marks of old age? It'd be lovely to think that I had my wavy hair back, wouldn't it? It would be good to think that, wouldn't it, you know? We are not told exactly what the actual appearance of the resurrected body will be like. We've got to wait for that. But we do know in those little features that we've very quickly looked at, it's going to be a glorious body, without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. It's a wonder that out of fallen humanity, that the glorious Saviour rises to himself a glorious body, the church, that he loved and gave himself for. Now then, can I quickly, is it all right if I quickly go to the third thing? Sorry I kept you. Some of the doctrinal implications that rise out of the resurrection. I've got 5 years, so I better just read them quickly, hadn't I, you know? The resurrection is fundamental in the whole area of Christology, of Christ, the doctrine of Christ as a person. If one verse alone would be sufficient for us, it'd be Romans 1:4. Determined to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, through the resurrection out from among the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power. What the original language means is this: the resurrection marked Christ off to be the Son of God himself from heaven. It's like a man buying a piece of ground, and before he does anything to it, he puts a fence around it. That marks it off as being his. Now, of all the miracles that Christ performed, the wonder of his teaching, the glory of his example, none of those things on their own or together showed the glory of Christ like his own resurrection out from among the dead. Because he went into death, destroyed it on the inside, and went out the other side. The death of death in the death of Christ. That's what John Owen says. And the resurrection is fundamental in the whole area of Christology. It shows to us exactly who this Christ was and what he was. He's God the Son. Then, of course, it assures us that such satisfaction has been made before God in the work of salvation. Romans 3:25. The great word is the word propitiation. It always calls our attention to the Godward dimension of the atoning work of Christ. It never refers to the manward aspect. That's expiation. And the resurrection of Christ assures us that God was satisfied with his atoning work. That it was sufficient to deal with sin, with justice, having fulfilled God's law, averting God's wrath, and God's clarion call that that was so, is the resurrection of his Son out from among the dead. Thirdly, it teaches us that the justification of the believer has been secured, Romans 4:25, delivered for our offences, raised for our justification. Our eternal justification rests upon the resurrection of Christ. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 4. Fourthly, it reminds us that the death, the grave, hell, and Satan have been conquered.
because of Christ's resurrection, death for the believer, we put it like this, is just like the commissionaire that opens the door, that leads them through the passageway into the eternal light and bliss of the presence of God in Christ forever. And it guarantees for us that heaven is the sure home of the Christian. And there are some lovely things in the book of the Revelation. Can I just call them out to you? He, the resurrected Christ, is heaven's temple and light, Revelation 21:22. He's the total focal point of heaven's rule. He's on the throne, Revelation 5:6 and 7:17. Our relationship with him will be an intimate one, Revelation 19:7, the marriage of the Lamb. It is then that we shall see his face, Revelation 22:4. There'll be no more death, Revelation 21:4. I have deliberately stayed away from the correlative of the resurrection, which is judgment, because the man next month has to deal with that. And so I stayed away not to trespass on somebody else's patch. Thank you for listening.